We follow as I begin to read at verse 1. Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought this nothing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Christ abased himself more than ever any other man did. Christ has a name now which is above every name, being exalted by God. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility begins when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see the glory of the Lord, and in the light of His holiness, we become aware of our sinfulness. When we see the loftiness of His infinite sovereignty, our comparative nothingness appears. The doctrine of sovereignty then nurses humility as a milk that has every nutrient that's needed. But this humility has certain functions in our relationships with fellow men, as well as in our worship to the Lord. And humility is to be nurtured in our dealings with one another, and it can be helped along by certain spiritual disciplines. You notice in verses 3 to 5 the commands that are given. Let nothing be done through strife. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do not look every man on his own things. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. It can be nurtured. There is something definite that you can do to shore up the grace of humility in your life. Now, in this passage in Philippians 2, we're going to look at this humility defined in its relationship between ourselves and other men. And first, it's important to see, as was mentioned earlier, that humility is a frame of mind. It's not a series of outward things that you do. It's a frame of mind. The Pharisees were very good at appearing to be humble, and they really pumped up their egos by fasting and letting everyone know it, by wearing lowly clothing, hair shirts, and that sort of thing, and it became apparent that they were humiliating themselves before the Lord. And so humility is not a matter of looking very downward and turning down your lips so that you look like you're very lowly, but it is a frame of mind. You see it in verse 3, lowliness of mind. You see it again in verse 4. It's an outlook, how you look upon other men. You see it in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. A mindset, a frame of mind. And Paul indicates here that there are two elements in the frame of mind that the Christian should have in humility towards others. And the first is admiration of other men, especially of Christians. Verse 3, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem all others better than yourself. Now, obviously, the text is not counseling a false modesty. It does not mean act as if there's nothing that you could do better than someone else. It does not mean imagine that you don't have any skills to contribute, that you couldn't possibly do a job that you were asked to do in teaching a Sunday school class or taking leadership among the ladies' group or anything else. You just have no skills to contribute to the work of the Lord. It does not mean that, because you know that if you were compared with certain other individuals, that you have certain skills that are better than theirs. Either you have an ability of organization, or you just have more physical stamina than some individual here in the room, or you have a better orderly mind for teaching, you have some abilities to speak, and so forth. And it does not mean to pretend that you don't have any abilities. Let's turn to Romans 12 and compare this statement, let each person esteem others better than himself. Let's compare it with what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 10. I think it will make plain what the apostle means. Romans 12 and verse 3, and then we'll be turning back to Philippians. Romans 12, 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So in this text in Romans, Paul warns first against overestimating yourself. There are many people in the world who are miserable because they think they have talents that no one else sees. And they have overestimated their ability, and they're never content with the place that they have in life. So Paul warns against that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But then he says, think of yourself with a sober judgment. Everyone has a differing strength, a differing usefulness. Just as our body has different members, the foot would not do a very good job of communication or expressing the spirit within a man, and the face wouldn't do very well at walking. But members have different functions. Have a sober judgment. Still, any ability or any talent, according to Romans 12, is according to what God has given, according as God has measured out a degree of faith, as it is said there. God has dealt to every man, and you may highly value one gift above another, but don't despise any gift. The gift of showing mercy or compassion or kindness to someone is a gift from God just as much as teaching. But they are both gifts after all. And the reason that you have a skill and another does not have a skill is because of God's gift and nothing more. It's because of the peculiar personality makeup and grace in the soul that God has given to you. It's still possible for the person who prophesies to prefer those who simply show mercy. It's possible to do that in honor, preferring one another. You can still more highly think of every other saint than you think of yourself, even if you have the best gifts, because after all, they are gifts from God. You know how poorly you've employed your talents for the Lord and for the church. No matter how sparkling your potential, even if it's sober judgment that realizes, I've got a mind way above anyone else's, and you may. Or I have a discipline, or I have strength and stamina that most people don't have. I only have to sleep 4 hours a night. Anyone like that? That's a gift. I'd like that one, but I don't have it. But nonetheless, whatever your gift, if you have the best gifts, whatever your potential, there's room to admire every other saint because you can see someone who, with less tools to work and more obstacles to overcome, has been very diligent in the use of his gift to serve the Lord. Maybe it's only a gift of helps. Maybe it's a gift of showing mercy. Maybe it's a gift of giving, as was mentioned. Maybe it's a gift of praying. And then, in your assessment of yourself, you have access to your own heart, and God hasn't given you access to other people's hearts. And that's a wonderful blessing, that he didn't enable you to see inside of other people and what they think and feel and what their motives are. Just think what pride would do with that one, if you had it. But when you look at yourself, you can see your heart, how cold you've been, how prayerless you've been in the use of your talents, with how much love and how little zeal you've carried out the tasks that God has given you to do. You've grieved the Spirit with those secret sins that other people don't know about and you wouldn't dare mention even to your husband. Your besetting sins. How much of pride and self-serving has snuck into your mind when you weren't watching? You know, if we made a list of men and women that we admire of all time, I'm sure in most of our list, Paul would be very high on the list. As someone who had the best gifts, what preaching he must have done, what zeal he had for the Lord, the gift of evangelism, the gift of the mind of Paul, to develop doctrine the way he did in the book of Romans. What a fiery spirit, the gift of revelations, the gift of compassion for people that he had, the drive that he had, not only to preach, but to go from house to house, to write letters, seemingly always to have time for people. Oh, for the gift of apostleship that Paul had. And yet, how did Paul rank himself in the New Testament? Listen to how he ranked himself among the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. Now that's not poetry. That's Paul's actual estimate of himself. Where did he stand in the church? Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now, it wasn't a false humility that said, there's nothing I could do. Oh, no. He was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And God had called him. And he couldn't deny the call. And he had to do that. And he had the gift to do that. But he still thought that he was less than the least of all saints. When he looked at Barnabas, he could say, oh, how much compassion Barnabas has on people. I wish I had a heart like his. When he looked at Peter, he saw a man who was a greater Christian than himself. Now, that was not pouting melancholy. That was a spirit of sober examination of his own heart. How about his place in the register of mankind? 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And they weren't just proper words. He didn't think, well, now Christians ought to be humble, so I'm going to say I'm the worst of all the sinners. He really meant it. He says, put me on the bottom of the list. Why is Paul on the bottom of the list? Did he used to steal from people like Matthew did when he was a tax collector? He never stole from anyone. Did he used to be an adulterer like that adulteress who lay at the feet of Christ washing his feet with tears? No, he never fell into that sin. How could you possibly say, Paul, that you are the least of all the saints? Well, he says, I can say it because I knew the Old Testament. I studied it my whole life. I knew it inside out. And when the Son of God came in the world and I should have known who he was, I blasphemed him. And I did everything in my power to crush the name of Jesus Christ and to snuff it out from the earth. And I hated Christ, and I remember that bitterness. No one's ever sinned a greater sin than I have. You see, the carnal heart plays up the sins of other people in its thinking now. I'm not talking about what you say necessarily. What you say will follow. But this is a state of mind of how you admire other people. The carnal heart plays up other people's sins and plays down and excuses its own. You know, all of those rationalizations. Well, I was really tired. Well, my husband drove me to grumble today. And my children just wouldn't stop all their naughtiness today. And so I just lost my cool. And you excuse your own sins. That's what the carnal heart does. But when someone else blows his cool, oh, then you can really play that one up with a carnal heart. But the Christian is honest in the light of God's Word and says, I, of all people, am without excuse. And I can see how my neighbor may have been provoked more than I was. She's got a heavier burden to bear. But I know what was in my heart. The Christian judges himself very severely and is very gentle and charitable toward his neighbor. The Christian looks in his heart and notes every aggravation of sin, all the reasons why he shouldn't have done this sin, why it would look as a terrible sin in the eyes of God. When he sees a brother stumble into sin, he gives him all the benefit of the doubt in the world. But we must judge ourselves lest we be judged. And in this way we can esteem others better than ourselves. Looking into the sewer of my heart, I have all that I can handle and don't want the job of as a father confessor of other people's sins. But again, it's meditation in the Word, self-examination, not neighbor examination, self-examination in the light of the Word that gives this admiration of other men. But I said there were two elements in this state of mind. The one is admiration for other men. The second one is attention to other men. You see that in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now that doesn't negate what we just said. It doesn't mean don't pay attention to your own heart, but become a busybody in the affairs of other people and critical of other people. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means put the affairs and interests of other men before your own in priority. And later in this chapter, it's interesting the way Paul's epistles fit together. Later in this chapter, Paul says, I'm going to send you a young preacher. And the thing that is most commendable about this young preacher is how he thinks about other people before he thinks of himself. And he's just the people to send to you at Philippi because you need to learn this lesson, and he does it just the right way. Look down at verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He'll write back to me and tell me how things are going. For I have no man like-minded. Paul had a lot of helpers, but nobody like Timothy. Who will naturally care for your state. For all, even of the preachers around Paul who helped him, all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But Timothy naturally, verse 20, can we say instinctively, cares about other people's matters. And that word care is an interesting word. It's the same word as is used by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, take no care for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. It means don't be anxiously preoccupied with food and clothing and shelter. And so when it says Timothy cares, he is anxiously preoccupied with the interest and well-being of other people. He really is in his mind. His mind is filled with how he can do something good for other people and not for himself. With most ministers, even ministers, number one is still biggest in his mind, himself. Which are Jesus Christ. Timothy is an exception to the rule. So many people today do live by the motto, and maybe you've heard it, if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. Timothy didn't live that way. He was looking out for other people rather than himself. In other words, the gifts that you do have, whatever they are as talents, were given to you not so that you could climb a ladder of success and appear wonderful in the eyes of other people or even of yourself. The gifts that you have were given to serve others. Humility is a state of mind which thinks first of the well-being of others ahead of self. And of course, the chief example in the meditation of Paul in Philippians 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God and deserving the praise of all creatures in heaven and earth, did not even think of his own glory ahead of the salvation of his people, but was made in the form of a servant. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give, not to get, to give his life a ransom for many. And he said, whoever wants to be greatest in my kingdom must be the greatest servant. Thinking about other people as a state of mind, not thinking of advancing myself so that I'll serve other people and be recognized, but thinking, being honestly preoccupied with the interests of other people. Now, if the glorious Son of God could hold loosely to his dignity and honor for the good of unworthy sinners, surely you can imitate that. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Picture yourself not as someone to be honored, but as someone to serve, with the towel and the basin for the feet of other people. Now, if you care about your own reputation, there are a lot of things that you might see to be done and overlook or be asked to do and say, well, I don't have time for that. But if you see yourself as a servant, any opportunity to do good to others with an honest concern for the others' well-being will be readily taken up. Humility is the opposite of self-consciousness, and sometimes our problem in gaining humility is that we're all caught up with ourselves. After there is self-examination to bring us to the point of realizing that in ourselves we are nothing, we must look to the Lord and somehow get beyond thinking about me and really put other people in the heart of our considerations. With this two-pronged frame of mind, our admiration of others and our attention to others, there will flow from that fountain many streams of practical results. First of all, in words. If your heart is not competing with others for rank, verse 3, there won't be strife and argument or puffed up thinking about yourself, vainglory. Ego competition will end. You may still have to be in battles at times for the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek and lowly of heart, did drive money changers out of the temple. And he did silence the Pharisees with thundering words. And Moses, who was the meekest man on the face of the earth, did break the tables of the law in anger when the people had brought such disgrace upon the name of their God. And sometimes it's hard with our imperfected hearts to know when we're really fighting out of a desire to win, out of a desire to be seen as something or someone who is to be recognized, and not simply for the glory of God. But if men do attack you, not issues of truth, but if they attack you, well, it will matter little if you're not guarding your reputation, if you really do admire others better than yourself. All the slights, somebody doesn't say hello to you, the cutting remarks, the criticisms, you should be able to bear these if you really admire others and care about others. This works in churches as well as individuals. When people say that Grace Baptist Church is cold and unloving, well, let me ask you, haven't you admitted that in prayer many times? How can you fight about that? Somebody says your church is cold and unloving. Well, sometimes you want to defend your brothers and sisters in Christ, but haven't you prayed that? Now, if you admit to God that your heart is too cold and too unloving, what if somebody else does say it? Sorry, they recognized it. All head and no heart, these Calvinists. Haven't you admitted that? What if people say that? Why strive about that? Why try to prove we've got big hearts? Why set out to prove it when we admit every day that we don't? Those kind of remarks ought to run off your back. Thank the Lord they haven't said the worst about us yet. Dull preaching. I've had some criticism, but nobody's ever said yet what I've said after sermon in my own heart. And the ego rises up because we're not perfected yet, but it shouldn't. Another way in which it'll affect words so that we don't want to strive is that our conversation will turn to the interests of other people. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Do you always want to talk about your children and your grandchildren? Do you ever see those little competitions between grandmothers? Who's going to show the most pictures? Who's going to say the most about her own family? Can you really look upon the affairs of others and care about them most in your conversations? Even in your prayer requests? Are you always anxious that everybody knows what you're doing for the Lord? Well, maybe not, but you want them to pray for what you're doing for the Lord, and not more anxious that people be aware of, do you know what my brother, my sister in the Lord is doing? Will you pray for her? In conversation, are you always anxious to tell people what is the latest exciting thing in your life? Or are you anxious to hear what is the latest exciting thing in his life or her life? What his heart is feeling and thinking? What his prayer requests are? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. It will not only affect the words, but it will affect our deeds as well. We've already mentioned that true humility gladly serves any place it can. Turn to Luke chapter 14 and notice how our Lord Jesus indicated the way humility would affect some of the simplest things in life, like where you sat at the dinner table and who you invited to dinner. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. Jesus was at a dinner at a Pharisee's house. And verse 7, Jesus put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, that is, the chief places at the feast, saying unto them, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, do not sit down in the highest place, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden to take your place. And he that bade thee, well, has been invited, and he that invited you and him come and say to you, give this man the place of honor. And you begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when you are invited to go and sit down, when you are invited to a feast, go and sit down at the lowest place, and when he that invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have honor or worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with them. And here is that phrase so often used by the Lord, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then he said to the man who invited him to dinner, when you make a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and you are repaid. But when you make a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Don't invite the people that are the in people to be with, that will raise your reputation, that will put you in a certain social circle, even in such matters as who you choose to spend time with, who you choose to room with at a conference. Choose your guests on the basis of whom you can do good, not who will do you the most good. In the Bible, you know, with this matter of humility, there's a special commendation of this grace to women. And I'd like you to turn to that. Actions, words that flow from true humility, when you have the state of mind of really admiring others more than yourself and really caring about others more than yourself. 1 Peter 3. Women must wrestle with this at a level that no man has ever had to do it. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm beginning at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any of these husbands do not obey the word, they're not Christians. How do you get them converted? Do you preach to them? That they also may, without your preaching the word, be won by your lifestyle as wives. What should they see as they behold your pure manner of living coupled with fear? And here it means reverence for your husband. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning when you want to get the attention of men and of your husband. Not just how you fix your hair and wear your jewelry and put on just the right clothing, but let it be the hidden things of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. What should women have? The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also trusted in God. Who trusted in God? Adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. One of the humbling things of life is to have to face who you are. You know, you start out when you're young with great ambitions, and every step along the way you realize, well, I'm not going to be that great after all. And the longer life goes, the more you realize it. And one of the areas that women have to wrestle with is the fact that God made you women and he didn't make you men. And in the scripture, it indicates that God intended women to have a certain social role. In the Old Testament, at creation, woman was made after the man. And woman was taken out of the man. Man was not taken out of the woman at first. And the reason was because God intended that woman should be subject to the man. And it's humbling to read that account of creation. Woman was made for the man. For him. And she took her name from him. and she was made to be a help to the man. And the role was never intended to be reversed, that she should pursue a career and man should be a helper to her. She was meant to be a helper to the man, to enter into his career, to support him in what he was doing in the best way that she could. And that was the purpose of woman in creation, to serve this subordinate, helping, supporting role. Now that's humbling. And sometimes it's easier to be humble when you're on top than when you've really been placed that way, and you have to come to a resigned agreement with what God has done. He's made me a woman. He's made me to support the man. And Peter says, just look at the women of old time, the old saints in the Old Testament. Look at Sarah. It must have been harder for Sarah what they went through than it was for Abraham. I mean, not having a house, leaving friends. That's always harder for women than for men. Usually, at least. To leave your friends, to have no house all her lifetime. And when younger Mrs. Lot moved into the city and had all of those advantages, to really obey her husband and really submit to his decision to let Lot have the plains, and he would live off in the wilderness of the mountains. But she obeyed. And it must have been harder for her at some time, wandering home without a home. And it must have been harder for her when the son, the only son, had to be yielded up as a sacrifice. It's hard for mothers to leave go of sons. And yet she obeyed. And she yielded up, and she yielded these things, realizing that Abraham was going to get the top billing. And all of the talk in the Bible is about the faith of Abraham. And it is. She was Abraham's wife, and she helped Abraham. And she was the helper, and he was always out in the forefront. And when God came down from heaven to visit with Abraham, Abraham sat there talking while she made the meal, and then she had to hide behind the tent and listen to what they were saying. And Abraham's always out in the front. He's always getting the credit. He's the great man of faith. But she obeyed. And she showed her obedience even by calling him Lord, by speaking with respect to her husband. Oh, she got mad at times. You remember that story. Abraham had to do something that day that she started talking about the handmaid and the son that was born of the handmaid. Abraham knew to have peace in the house, something had to be done. But she spoke of Abraham with respect and dignity and really thought about Abraham more than about herself. Now, in our day, there is so much in women of revolting against the very thing that God did in creation, and trying to assert that woman ought to have an equal place, that woman does have more intelligence at times, more abilities at times, and on the arguments go. Peter says, of all people, women, now it's true of men, they need to have humility, but of all people, women need to be clothed with humility. And show in this way a fear of God, with a true concern for the welfare of her husband, thinking of him above herself, and showing respect in this very area. Well, the Scripture has so many exhortations to this. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God humbleness of mind. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Esteeming others better than yourself, and looking not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let's bow once more in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that your word is so very searching. And we are appalled as we think of our inward thought life at how central we are to it all.
we pray for humbleness, lowliness of mind, so that we will honestly esteem others better than ourselves, even those that we live most closely with, our husbands, our wives, so that we may honestly look upon others' concerns and not our own. Make us like Timothy, who naturally was anxious about the affairs of other people. Make us like Christ, who took the form of a servant and poured out his very lifeblood for the good of men. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.